And I'm believing God and moving out, believing that God will continue to build in my heart. We've got to keep new truths being built in our heart. We've got to keep our dedication continually renewed and refreshed and strengthened in the Lord. And I feel good in my soul. I feel that God is really doing something in my heart of a building nature. And I just praise the Lord for it. I want to speak to you this morning on a first of a series subject that I have entitled Enter, Overcome, Occupy. Enter, Overcome, Occupy. I said Friday night that I feel that the Lord is leading me at this time to begin to preach a different type of message. Not just motivating teaching messages, although this will be that, but messages that begin to lay some foundations for Christian action. Not primarily aimed at motivation, although that is essential and must be there and will be there, but begin to lay some new truths of knowledge. And I believe that in the months ahead, the message will begin to take shape as to some new areas and perspectives in God. It will take me a number of weeks to get through this particular series. I'll be able to bring only the introduction to it this morning. A lot of the fruit that will be on the vines will have to wait for next week and the following week. But I want you to begin to see some truths through the Word of God that apply to us today. The Scripture is given for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the world will come. All the things written back here were written for example, for admonition, for doctrine. These things are given to teach us. The truths we see with God and physical Israel very positively point toward spiritual Israel. What was done there is in type what God is doing here in a spiritual way. And so this will be a sermon on the victory through faith and obedience, taken primarily from the book of Joshua. A sermon of victory through faith and obedience. We want victory in God. How many want to live an overcoming life? That victory by overcoming is through faith and obedience. You must have both of them together. The right leg is faith, the left leg is obedience. Faith, obedience. Faith, obedience. Faith, obedience. Always faith first, then obedience. Faith, obedience. Faith, obedience. Faith, obedience. Get in step. Faith, obedience. Faith, obedience. Keep in step, and we'll march on. The five books of Moses lead Israel up to Canaan. The book of Joshua leads Israel into Canaan. The 11 remaining historical books covers Israel's history while in Canaan. Joshua introduces these other 11 historical books that follow by describing Israel's settlement in Canaan. Joshua, therefore, becomes the link between the two sets of historical books. The book of Joshua covers a span of about 25 years in taking the land. Joshua covers Israel entering the land, Israel overcoming the land, and Israel occupying the land. And this will be the key thought of my sermon in this series is to enter, overcome, and occupy. This is what God wants us to do, to enter in, to overcome, and to occupy. This is the type of victory of faith of the Christian. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever," listen to this, "whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Then it presupposes that if we do not have faith, the world will overcome us, and that will be their victory. Either you will overcome the world, or the world will overcome you. By overcoming the world, I do not mean overcoming the earth and tearing down all the kingdoms of men. But I mean that world that would come in your heart, and sin, and all that is stuff. You overcome that in your life, or it will overcome you. You overcome sin, or sin will overcome you. You know that? How many know that? You overcome sin, or sin will overcome you. You're in a battle right now. Some think you can hold a good neutrality, but you can't. Because he has already said, we will bury you. You will raise our flag in your land. We've got a big portion of the world, we're going to get the rest of you. And as long as you like this country right now, and you maintain peace with the communistic, red, atheistic, antichrist world, and dialogue with them, and hold peace meetings with them, and invite them to, if your college campuses to speak, and in your United Nations building, and they're everywhere doing, having agreements and trade and detente and good treaties between you and the world, and all the things of Satan and all this, you're going to get overcome by them. That's where you get overcome. The book of Joshua stands in sharp contrast to the book of Numbers, because in the book of Numbers, we see the failure to enter Canaan, the failure to overcome Canaan, and the failure to occupy Canaan, leading to a death in the wilderness after 40 years of wandering as trials. This is the type of the Christians who are defeated through unbelief. There are millions of Christians defeated through unbelief throughout the whole world today. Lack of faith in God has left them completely defeated soul. The book of Joshua teaches that victory is due to faith in God and not the arm of men. In the book of Joshua, when they overcome the various cities of Jericho, Ai, and so forth and so on, you find out that it is God who gives the victory. It is not by the power and the strategies and the might of the Israelitish nation. And you find out in the Christian life, it is God who gives the victory. If it's ever going to be done, the Holy Ghost is going to do it. It is not going to be done by men's programs, men getting together to do all kinds of things, and all kinds of these seminars where people decide and get together. God's going to do it or it won't get done. And it'll get done in the heart or it won't get done outwardly. You cannot program this thing outwardly. I can tell you all, if I put enough pressure on you, music ministry will review all the songs in the book. They'll stand up here. They'll come an hour to play if we ask them to. And they'll be all here ready to sing. But nothing will be accomplished unless they get it in the heart and begin doing it from the heart. It has to flow from the inward outwardly. So whenever we ask you to do something outwardly, we always mean do it inwardly and outwardly. Because unless you do it inwardly as well as outwardly, you've accomplished nothing. Will you teach a class? Yeah, I'll teach the class. Sorry, I don't want you. Will you teach the class? Oh, brother, I'd love to. Come on in. Well, I said I would. I know, we don't want people who say they would. We want people who will be eager to do it, who have it in their heart. The book of Exodus, even as the book of Exodus is a book of types, so the book of Joshua is a book of types all the way through. Now today there is a constant theological gun battle as to Canaan as a type. Is Canaan the type of heaven, or is Canaan a type of the overcoming life and the Holy Ghost? That question was brought up again at the seminar in Spokane. It's been brought up by a great many people. Which is it? Type of heaven, as some teach, or is it a type of the victorious life in the Holy Ghost, as others teach? Well, the answer is it's both. Some say, well, it can't be heaven, brother, because you don't fight giants in heaven. They had to fight giants there. And can't you see people fighting giants in heaven? Everybody laughs. They've all decided it wasn't heaven. But they fail to see that in a double type, that some things apply to one, some things apply to the other, and some apply to both. A good example of this, a classic example, is in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. We see Lucifer under the parable of a king of Babylon in one case and a king of Tyrus in another case. And as they get talking, you know, and it's very manifest, they're talking about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, and even says so. But you don't go very far, and you begin to see that it's talking about things that don't apply to the king of Babylon or the king of Tyrus at all. It talks about Lucifer, Satan. But then there are other things they're not quite so sure about because it applies to both. Well, be sure it applies to both. You're talking about the king of an earthly empire, and this thing you know is saying, "For thou wast perfect in the days that thou wast created. Thou hast been in the garden of God." Who was that? King Nebuchadnezzar or King of Tyre? You say, "Well, brother, how can this be a type of Satan, because it talks about this, and how can it be this because it talks about this?" Some apply to one, some apply to the other, and some apply to both. Because it's taking the lesser to show the greater. It's moving on to greater truth. This is happening all the way through the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn there, please, to chapter 4. I'm going to give a lot of background this morning. I don't have a definite stopping place. I'll just stop when the clock gets around to it, because this series will go on for a while. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Well, in your margin of your Bible, many of you will find the words, it says Jesus had given them rest. In verse 8, it says that is Joshua. And so there is also a theological gun battle going on as whether this is Jesus or whether it's Joshua. And the truth of the matter is it's both. If you look at the context in chapter 3, you'll find he's talking about Israel in the wilderness and Moses and so forth. And so this gives precedence as you look at this whole thing to say, well, it must have meant Joshua. Because in the Greek, Jesus and Joshua are the same word. Because Jesus is the greater Joshua. It's Jesus in the Old Testament Greek and in the New Testament Greek, in the Septuagint. In the Old Testament, they translated Joshua, New Testament usually Jesus. But some think it should have been Joshua, but it shouldn't. It should be Jesus, but it's both. It speaks about the Joshua and the greater Joshua. Now, here the truth is that Joshua leads Israel into Canaan. And Jesus brings spiritual Israel into the Holy Ghost, into that rest. Jesus brings spiritual Israel into heaven, which is the final completion of the Sabbath day, or the rest. For if Jesus had given them rest, katapausos, a place of rest, he would not after have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a sabbatismos to the people of God. A Sabbath rest. Jesus brings spiritual Israel into the Holy Ghost and then into heaven. He also is going to bring national Israel into the millennium, and at which time they become spiritual Israel, and they'll go on to heaven. Now, even as Canaan did not fulfill the true rest completely, so the Holy Ghost baptism does not fulfill the true rest completely. It's only the earnest of our inheritance to come. Joshua took him into the land. It's not true that Canaan is all fulfilled in the Holy Ghost. You do not have, how many are filled with the Holy Ghost? How many have a continual full rest spiritually? See? and you have a provision, but you only got the unus. You don't have the rest of it yet. Someday you will fully rest, and you get on the other side. Rest from all of your sins, all of your labors, all of strife. Canaan is a type of heaven in the rest. The warfare that they went on is not a type of heaven. The warfare is a type of the struggles you go on in this life, in this victoria, and even while overcoming. But the rest is a type of heaven, the ultimate. We struggle here, strive to enter in. Why? For the rest down here? No, for the rest up there. All of this isn't for the Holy Ghost. Even the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, is to get us to there, to heaven. We have a measure of the rest here. We have a measure of the rest in the Holy Ghost. But the rest is heaven, prefigured and in part, and taught in the Holy Ghost life. But the full, final fulfillment and the greater fulfillment is heaven. But the fulfillment down here is partial, and it's as the Holy Ghost leads you. Now, Joshua 14:15 says, "And the land had rest from war." They went in, took over, and the land had rest. Hebrews 4:8 says, "For if Jesus had given them rest," and he's not talking about Joshua giving the land full rest. Joshua didn't give the land full rest. It only means a comparative rest. In fact, one scripture in Joshua says, not only that the land had rest from war, because they still warred, but it also said that they had completely occupied the land. But another scripture says they had not completely occupied the land. They left the Amorites and Perizzites and Hittites and Jebusites and various other ones scattered around and had not, and God bawled them out for it and said it would be pricked in their eyes because of it, and they suffered all their days because of it. So when it means they took over the land, it means comparatively so. All the major cities, major capitals, and they were all over in the land, but they had not fully occupied the land. But they had occupied the land fully, geographically, but not fully as to a full intent and a full sense. And so the Holy Ghost is, and victorious life is the fulfillment in part. But then we have to move into the final fulfillment, which comes in heaven. I don't know why they can't see that. The argument over Jesus or Joshua here is both, mainly Christ. In fact, if you look here, the main context is Moses, not Joshua. You don't even see Joshua, really. It's Moses. You can't quite find Joshua because he's swallowed up in Jesus here. If you look into Acts chapter 7 just a moment, and this is all still just background, necessary for what I'm going to lay in the weeks to come. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, we find another scripture where there's argument as to whether it should be Jesus or Joshua. Acts 7, 44 and 45. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the day of David." Isn't that a strange context? What's Jesus doing in that context? If you look at the context, you'll find out verses 2 through 8 talk about Abraham. It's just, we see a historical development in this context. 2 through 8 talk about Abraham. 9 through 14 talks about Joseph. 15 through 16 talks about Jacob. 20 through 44 talks about Moses, and then all of a sudden 45 and 46 talks about Jesus, meaning Joshua. 47 through 50 talk about Solomon, and 51 to 60 starts the New Testament and talks about Stephen. All translations except the King James and the Douay say Joshua. Which is it? It's both. First in Joshua, then in Christ. But whereas in Hebrews, Jesus is the main character eclipsing Joshua, here, Joshua is the first one who is involved. He is the main one, and they could have properly translated Joshua. Joshua is the main figure, but it runs on into the greater Joshua, Christ. Because Joshua isn't Joshua anyway, Christ is. Because Joshua is only Oshea. And when you add the word Jehovah to the front of it and call it Jehovah Oshia, or Jehoshua, or Joshua, then you're talking about somebody who isn't himself. Just like Elijah wasn't really Elijah. Elijah means El is Jehovah. Jehovah is El. Jehovah is God. He wasn't Jehovah's God. Jesus was Jehovah's God. So when Malachi talks about Elijah, which was for to come, he's talking about Christ. Not that Elijah, the real Elijah. Jesus was the real Elijah. Jehovah is Elohim. Jesus is the true Joshua. The words are the same. Jesus. He is the true. Jehovah is the Savior. Not Joshua. He wasn't the Savior of the world. Only in type he led Israel into Canaan's land. Canaan, first of all, is a land of the promised rest. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, if you'll turn there quickly. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 and 11. Not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig, and thou that which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, and so forth. Now, that's another clause, and I stopped in the middle of the sentence. Here he says, when you come into the land, it's going to be all fixed for you. You're going to have houses, vineyards, everything, all goodly, all ready for you. Just go in and take it over. It's yours. See, but that isn't sales. It isn't sales. God said it was. What do you say? God says it was. But it belongs to other people. They build it. Whose material did they use? Whose trees did they chop down? Theirs. Did they create them? God owns the earth and all the fullness thereof. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. Man goes out and he takes some hemp that he's got from God's tree. He walks all over God's ground with leather shoes that he got from God's cows. And he goes out and ropes some more cattle. And he takes some metal out of the iron out of the ground, of God's iron out. He takes God's wood from God's tree. And he lights some fire with God's flint. And then he puts get the branding iron hot, and he puts it in the cow and says, "My cow." And he chops God's trees down, and he takes a metal out of the ground, some God's metal, and he digs some holes, he puts a post in it, and then he puts a fence around it, and he says, "My land." Everything belongs to God. Every breath he's got, even his body, everything belongs to God. He pulls God's plants up, cooks them with a kettle from God's materials, takes God's water, boils it, and he eats God's food. It's all bunked against my food. See? We're all God. God said, God let them have that land, but when they wouldn't walk right, God said, "You forfeited it. You only had it on the provision that you would obey God and walk as God. You have it, so you forfeit it, and you have to get out. And since you won't go out, we're going to have to take it from you." That's what happened. Now, here we find a type of the Christians who inherit blessings that are not made by their own hands. They went in and inherited all these goodly things that they did not come by their own power and might. That's what God has for us in Canaan. And what I'm going to use Canaan for here will be in the first sense, the first type, the overcoming, victorious, Holy Ghost life is what we're going to be talking about in Canaan. In this, and in the Christian life that God wants us to live, because it's not God's will that we live in the wilderness. That was only a transitory thing. We're not supposed to have been living in the wilderness anyway. It only took them a year to get to Kadesh Barnea. They should have gone right on over. They should have taken only 1 year maximum. 1 year from Sinai or from Egypt to Canaan. Only 1 year, just 40. God's will was not for them to dwell in the wilderness, but in Canaan. God's will is not for us to live in a wilderness, but in Canaan. For the grapes of Eshcol grow, and the land flows with milk and honey. But many are living in the wilderness because of unbelief. Unbelief. We're living in a wilderness. Oh, I wish I could taste of the wine and the grapes of Eshcol and dance and stir it like so-and-so does. Come out of the desert and you will. Oh, it's so dry. Yes, deserts are dry. Try Canaan. Yeah, but I got to cross through Jordan. That's right. Cross through it. Now, who built the city is not a part of the type. See, well, how can that be a type of us coming in? Because they were built by heathens. What is a type is a type. What isn't a type is not a type. Now, that's a clear up some things. The badger skin on the tabernacle was a type of Christ. The nature of a badger is not the type of Christ. The big teeth of a badger is not a type of Christ. Fur on the badger is not a type of Christ. But the uncomeliness of the skin is a type of him who had no beauty or comeliness that could be desired of him. Exposed to the elements of the world as a covering like it was. What is a type is a type, and what isn't isn't. Now, who built the cities is not a part of the type. Who didn't build the cities is. Israel did not build the cities. They did not dig the wells. They did not plant the vineyards. That is a type of us who did not dig our own wells to drink from. Did not plant our own vineyards that we drink from. It's been provided for us by God who provided this for them. The blessing that they receive is a type of spiritual blessing. The glory of the land and the beauty and the goodliness of it all is a type of the greater glory we have in the Christian walk and we can do for ourselves when we're dwelling in tents in the wilderness. They mention goodly houses. The houses are our lives. We are the house of Christ, the Bible teaches. We are the houses of Christ. We are his house, it says. The houses is the type of our life. It said full of good things, full of spiritual blessings is what it means in the spiritual analysis. Our houses are supposed to be full of blessings. If we're in the wilderness, they won't be. If we're in Canaan, they will be. The cities is an assembly of houses. Isn't it? It's a city. It's a whole group of houses. Whole group of lives. That's the church. So the cities represent the churches, the assemblies. The wells represent access to the Spirit of God, to Jesus, the living water. The vineyards represent the joy that comes when you drink the Holy Ghost wine. And the olive trees represent the healing for the soul and the body. They use olive oil for healing. And the anointing is also used for anointing. It's our anointing and the healing of our spiritual life. Let's move out of the wilderness. Amen? God never intended us to reside in a wilderness. That was only a transitory thing. Egypt, that they came out of, is a type of a world of sin. Pharaoh is a type of the devil, the king of sin. The Red Sea is a type of water baptism. That's legal perfection. You come up a new man, legally. Hopefully there's some experiential there too. Sinai, that they journeyed down to the Mount of Sinai, where they gave the law and built the tabernacle, is a type of the Spirit baptism. 50 days after the Passover in Egypt, well, they came out of Egypt, and the lamb was sacrificed in the Passover, the cross of Christ, and you receive it while you're still in Egypt. Do you know that? You receive Jesus Christ while you're still in sin. They had the Passover. 50 days later, Penti in Hebrew, we come to Pentecost. Well, God comes down on the mount, and some thundering and quaking there, and Moses came down with his face full of glory, and with God's laws to implement in the heart, and they set up a priesthood of believers, an assembly of people to start the church. Where did the church start in the New Testament? Wasn't it Pentecost? The start of the New Testament church was at Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus gave himself as the Passover lamb, as it says in John, on the cross on Calvary. 50 days later, the baptism of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, and the church age was born. There is no true church without the Holy Ghost. I know that stumbles some people, but that's the truth. God has only implemented, ordained one church, a Holy Ghost church. Oh, I thought God had two, the Holy Ghost type and the non-Holy Ghost type. No, no, no. The Holy Ghost type means directed by God. Oh, well, God has a church directed by God type and directed by man type. No, he does not. You believe that? You believe he has, that God's will is for one filled with God and a church not filled with God. One directed by God and one not directed by God. One indwelt by God, one not indwelt by God. One with the power of God and one not with the power of God. Is that your idea of God's church? No, God has one church. You say, but we've got them. I know it. We've even got non-born-again people who's pastoring. But God said, Terry, he said, don't go out and preach. Don't go out and preach. I called you to be apostles. You've been in my ministry for 3.5 years. I've opened my word up to you in the way of Emmaus and all these things. Don't go out and preach, Terry, until you've been endued with power from on high. You know what he said? You say, well, brother, what are you going to do? All quit? How about the non-spirit filled? Should they quit? This is going to hit some people like a sledgehammer. Should they all quit? I believe it's God's will, don't you? No, I don't. I don't. I believe it's God's will to have Holy Ghost filled churches, period. Aren't you being narrow-minded, brother? Block-headed? No, I don't think so. I think I got some revelation. I say this. If nobody had ever started the church, you see, but there's a lot more people in the kingdom of God because of all these non-spirit people with churches. I do not believe that at all. I think it's resulted in less people in the kingdom of God. If nobody had ever started a church except called ministers full of the Holy Ghost, the whole world would only see one form of Christianity with a unity and a power of the Holy Ghost, and they would grow like crazy, as we say. People would see the power of God, not be befuddled by 400 denominations, and they would rush into it and see that there is a unity, a strength in God. It's all normal. Everybody would believe in a normal, Holy Ghost, power-filled, gift ministry church. And they wouldn't be stumbled by not wanting religion because of that and that and that and that and all those dead things. And then it would grow huge. And it multiply and multiply. There would be many more churches than now and many more saved than now. We have slowed the whole process down by doing exactly what Jesus told us not to do. Running out and preaching before we're filled with the Holy Ghost. And you know what the end of it is? It's called the great apostasy. The falling away. The Bible isn't really the Word of God. The Bible isn't the virgin book and so forth and so forth. Because they don't have the Holy Ghost. And millions are going to be swept into hell because of it. No, I don't think anybody should be preaching except on the power of the Holy Ghost. That's God's truth. I can't help it because they're out there. And I will admit that if the Baptist church over in the corner closes down by himself, nobody else does, we haven't gained anything. But if all of them closed down at once, every church that was not filled with the Holy Ghost, we'd be a lot better off. We would soon fill them with Holy Ghost people. But, and if they had never got started, we wouldn't have all the confusion to begin with. We'd only have one concept, full Holy Ghost concept, filled with the power of God. All with the understanding of the oneness of God, the power of God, the whole thing. Just like your apostolic days, we would have had the rapture a long time ago and the millennium long before now. I want to remind you that between Egypt, coming out of sin, and Canaan's land, that they met Amalek. The Amalekites. They had to do battle with the devil's people. They had temptations, they had problems, they had confrontations with the enemy when they got saved before they got to Pentecost at Sinai. How many understand what I'm talking about all the way through? Clearly. How many do not understand what I'm talking about? Just a couple. Just a few. I'll try to keep this, make this clear as I can. When I talk about Egypt, I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about Sinai, I'm talking about Pentecost and the building of the church. I'm talking about Canaan, I'm talking about the victorious overcoming life. I'm talking about the wilderness, I'm talking about Christians that are wandering in unbelief and lack of faith and are not going in to possess the inheritance that belongs to them. Okay? I'm talking about Amalek, he's an enemy. They on the way, when they came down from Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea at Baal-Zephon, and they went down to Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula, they came to Rephidim, where they had to fight Amalek and the Amalekites. That's where Moses sat upon the rock, Christ, held up the rod, the word of God, and Joshua and Hur stood on both sides and helped hold his arms up. And when the rod of God was held up, Israel prevailed. And when his arms grew tired, he put it down, and the enemy prevailed. And they saw a seesaw action, and finally said, I get it. When the rod's up, we win. When it's down, they win. Joshua, Hur, come on, hold my arms up. And when they were willing to hold up the arms of their leader and hold the word of God high, they won. Get it? They thirsted between Egypt and Sinai, and God brought water out of the rock. You did that same thing, didn't you? We hungered between them, and God brought a manna from heaven. We do hunger and thirst between our salvation and Pentecost. They also lusted for flesh. We do that too, huh? Between salvation and Pentecost. Jordan is a double type. It's a type, first of all, of the waters of death. In two ways. First of all, spiritual death. Secondly, natural death. In the natural death, it means when we die, we are carried over Jordan into heaven, Canaan's land. In the spiritual, it means the spiritual death of the old man. And then we enter into the fullness of provisions and inheritance in Christ because we have died to self. Into the spirit-filled life we enter in. Heaven is the ultimate spirit-filled life. So don't be upset that it speaks of heaven. He said, well, it speaks of dying to self. We cross Jordan, it means dying to self. Yes, and when we die to this flesh, we die to a terrestrial body, and we put on a celestial body, and we now are dead to this old flesh, thank God, and we go to heaven, which is the ultimate rest, and the ultimate spirit-filled led life. Oh, we're spirit-filled in heaven? I surely hope so. We have an earnest of it here. We're going to get the rest of it there. What do you mean, the spirit-led life? I hope so. Yes, I'd hate to have a spiritless led life. No led. God not leading us. I believe he's going to lead us in heaven, don't you? If he doesn't lead you, he won't be your king. And his kingship, his kingdom is not on this earth, but is in heaven. And how can he lead you if he's not going to be a king? Of course, he's going to be spirit-led, spirit-filled. Jordan speaks to the waters of death, of the spiritual man and of the physical man. Heaven is the ultimate spirit-led life. The rest in glory is a type of heaven. The giants are not. Having overcome is a type of heaven. Having overcome, so you're there and you've occupied. Heaven is the last phase of Canaan. The first phase of Canaan is this life in the Holy Ghost. The last phase is a type of heaven, which fulfills it completely. The type is mainly possessing inheritance here, but the ultimate main type is, now get the words, and it's not a contradiction. The type is mainly possessing the inheritance here, but the main type is possessing the inheritance there. You get it? It's mainly dealing with it here, but the main type is there. That's the ultimate. Canaan is a type of blessings of God and the riches that are in Christ Jesus, both in this life and in the life to come. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. I'm still in my outline, introduction. First of all, we have to lay a foundation upon which to build. Here we see that God saw the afflictions of his people in Egypt, and so he says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 8. He saw the cry of Egypt, Exodus 3, 8, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a lord, unto a land flowing with milk and honey," unto the place, and so of these different sites. Milk here signifies the sincere milk of the word to nourish us. They are going to enter into Canaan's land and get milk. When they entered Canaan's land, they were just brand new spiritual babes. And the milk was going to be a real joy to them. And they were to receive honey there. The sweetness and the divine energy through Jesus is the honey that's there. In the wilderness, they didn't have honey. You know why? They didn't have flowers to get nectar out of. You know why? Because there was no rain. Get it? No fragrance, no flowers, no honey, no rain. But here was a land that got rain from heaven. They got flowers, they got sweetness, they got fragrance, they got honey. And that gives you the divine energy, like with Jonathan, when he dipped his rod in honey after chasing the enemy so long, and light came into his eyes, and he gained some strength back. And it's the sweetness that is there, like Samson said. The sweetness came out of the eater. A good land and a lord speaks of the goodness and the extent of the life in Christ. The life in Christ is a good land. And it's a large land. The largeness, the extent of the ministry and the body ministry and all the things in the Christian life, it's a large land. It's big, brother. It's big. There's a lot of room for you here. You really stretch your legs out and live out here. Deuteronomy 33, 28. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Now here it says, it promises that when he gets out of spiritual wilderness and goes into spiritual Canaan, we're going to get a land of spiritual corn and wine. Now God sent manna, bread from heaven, like the hoarfrost upon the ground in the wilderness. That was a type of Christ, the bread of life. But the Bible says when they crossed over Jordan into Canaan, the manna stopped falling. And they took the corn and the wine. Manna is a type of Christ to sustain us in the time of crisis. Some people are trying to use this to teach that we do not need miracles any longer when you finally grow up and mature. And they want to connect it, Bill, with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where prophecy shall fail and tongues shall so forth. Become mature, I put away childish things and so forth, and get you to believe that you don't need miracles, therefore signs, and you don't need tongues, therefore signs. We don't need prophecy, they shall see. We don't need all these glories and miracles. And when we finally grow up and get really mature in God in this life, we won't need all of the gifts and the ministries and all these things. As I see it, and we're going to mention this tonight, this is a trap. So as these people right now begin to fall into ecumenicism and they begin to lose the power and the gift of God, they will have teaching to back them up. The manna stops. That thing hit me like a sledgehammer when I went over to Spokane. And I heard him talking about this, and all of a sudden I was way beyond them. I knew what they were getting to, and I could already see it building. price of the harvest of Christ's planting. Now get the difference between the manna and the corn. They did not plant manna, it fell. They ate it and was sustained. They did plant corn, it grew, they ate it, and they were sustained. The manna is a type of Christ in crisis. The corn is a type of Christ in rest. You see, well, isn't it better to have it fall from heaven? No. God will, in time of crisis, you don't have anything, you're in a dark, deep valley, you have no spiritual real strength, and you're, oh, God help me, I have a belly of a whale to our life. And he sends your manna down in crisis. And when you're on the stormy sea, Jesus, help us or we perish, we sink. He sends you some spiritual manna, steals the waves. But then when you grow in strength, like Paul did and Peter and the rest of them, you know, in ministerial life, they planted Christ. They planted Christ, and Christ grew up in them to full development, and they partook of it and ate. We still have Christ, and it's still a miracle, Christ, because the miracle is, except the kernel of wheat fall on the ground and die, kernel of wheat, it abides alone. But it comes up to 100-fold, a miracle of God. You plant Christ in your life, it'll come forth 100-fold, or 60-fold, or 30-fold, depending on your abilities. But it'll come forth, it will increase. We ought to plant Christ. He doesn't want us to always go without planting Christ. That's the immature wilderness life. We wander around calling on God for help for everything and never plant Him. He wants us to get to a place where we begin to plant Christ and let it grow up in us and fall and multiply and grow up and more and multiply and grow. In Leviticus 26, I'll be closing here for too long. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 5. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Now these promises made to them were only partially fulfilled in Canaan because they only partially fulfilled God's command in Canaan. He said, if you will do these things, I will do these. They partially did it, so he partially did it. He said, if you don't, then these calamities will come upon you. They partially didn't, so the calamities partially came upon them. It will be finally fulfilled in the millennium when they decide to do it all the way, after looking upon him whom they have killed and accepting him as the Messiah. They shall then give themselves completely, and then all these scriptures will be fully fulfilled. And then they will become spiritual Israel, and then he will sweep them into to heaven for the rest. Now, in Leviticus 26:5, we see here that you should eat your bread to the full. The obedient eat to the full. The Bible says that healing is the children's bread. Healing is the children's bread. You have a right to eat and partake of healing for the body and soul because you're a child of God. In Exodus 15:26, if you turn there a minute, this point was brought out at the conference. I'm going to bring it out again, because the Bible has no private interpretation. It belongs to all of us. In the things of God, you don't have to worry about plagiarism. We all learn one of another. We all learn from the Holy Ghost. We build it. We open all kinds of spiritual books and commentaries and Greek books and concordances, and they got it from somebody who got it from somebody, and they all quote each other and so forth. And you pass on what I give you, and I pass on what somebody else and God and the homeless people give us. We all pass it. We're all in this thing together. We all share Christ together. In Exodus 15:26, and God said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh Rapha, in Hebrew, the Lord that healeth thee. Now notice, the first word that God said was what? If. If you would diligently, how? Sloppily? Partway? Diligently hearken to the voice of God and do that which is right in whose sight? His sight. And will give ear to the commandments with the Spirit of the churches, and will keep all these statutes, then I will put many diseases upon you, and you will know me as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord your healer. I'll heal you. Now, provision of healing has an if to it. I have mentioned not a few times in this assembly, when we finally come to a full unity of the faith and get rid of all the divisions and all the schisms and all the problems, and we die to self and are walking in the Spirit, we're going to have miracles of healing physically like we don't have right now. People are going to leap out of wheelchairs and all types of things. Right now, they're held back because of us not discerning the Lord's body, sleeping, not giving full ear to all the commandments. He said, if we do it partially, so we get partial healing. We do it partially, so we get partial blessing. We do it partially, so we get partial miracles and partial helping for the building and partial helping for everything, but partially only because we have partially obeyed. The rest will come when we fully obey. Do you always hear from God? How many always hear from God? Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you hear me always when I pray. He fully obeyed the prayers of a righteous man. Availeth much. Partially righteous, or first partially avail. That's why we should not be pointing our bony finger at God and saying, how come you didn't back up your promise? He says, because you didn't fulfill your covenant. How come you didn't fulfill your covenant? Remember communion? Blood covenant? Yes, Lord. Amen, Lord. Anything you say, Lord? Why didn't you? Don't accuse me, God would say, of breaking the contract. You broke the contract, and so I, out of mercy, continue to partially keep up a broken contract. And the whole thing is null and void. All I have to do is just wipe you off and forget about you. Write a bill of divorcement. I cried, he didn't answer. Yeah, he gave you commandment, and you didn't heal. It's serious, isn't it? I think it is. More serious than anybody realized. You won't even realize how serious it is, but the Holy Ghost brings it to you, piece by piece, and hits your heart with it. This is why we didn't go out and pray for all the unsaved. And sometimes we do pray for an unsaved person, and God will heal them. Why did you do that? Well, the Syrophoenician woman. She said, I'm not sent to the lost sheep of Israel. She said, Lord, even lap dogs get some crumbs off the table. And so I'm a dog. Can I have some crumbs? He said, well, because of your faith, I will override the dispensational barriers and I'll grant them to you. You go out and you're going to have healing meetings and people from South America and Roman Catholics who are not born again come up and get healed and some people in the jungles who are animists and worshiping the trees and so forth, they come and they get healed. But once they get healed and come into God's covenant, relationship with God and become a part of the covenant people, like you people are part of the covenant people. By the blood of the Lamb, they had a covenant with God, a blood covenant. Once you become a part of the covenant people, there's an Israel, and if you won't walk with God perfectly. Now, that does not mean if you don't walk with God, that's the reason you're not getting healed, because you're not walking with God. It means because we don't walk with God, he's not getting healed, and she's not getting healed, and she's not getting healed, and he's not getting healed. That's part of the reason. But you are, and you are, and you are. We're all together in this. You see, all Israel had trouble at Ai because of Achan. He was causing all Israel to be Achan because he was not obedient. Do what you want with the play of words, Bill. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is our last scripture this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 and 12. 10 to 12. Okay. I hope you understand the foundation. I won't need much to build on if you understand the foundation. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out. So thou sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herb. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. Now what does he mean? He said, when you go into Canaan, remember that's the spiritual life now that God wants to lead us into, and we're going to be talking about how to get out of the wilderness into Canaan, and then how to overcome in Canaan, and then how to possess the land while in Canaan. We've got all these things to talk about. He said it's a land of corn and wine. We talked about that. He said it's not as Egypt. This land you're going to move into is not as Egypt. What does that tell us? That you shouldn't live in it like it's Egypt then, because it's not as Egypt. It's not as Egypt, so don't try to live Egypt style in Canaan's land. It won't work. Don't live in Canaan like you in Egypt. Don't eat leeks and garlic and let your appetite be for the leeks and garlics of Egypt when you're in Canaan. Make it for the milk and the honey. Don't live from the flesh pots of Egypt when you're in Canaan. You see, in Egypt, they had the flesh pots, and they left it for the flesh pots. But God has something better than the flesh pots of Egypt and the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. Don't get that flesh in Egypt. Come and let eat of the sacrificial lamb and of the bullock and of the sacrificial goat. Let's go eat of that which is the cattle on the thousand hills of God in Canaan. And don't eat like a slave hungry for flesh. Come in and begin to live like an Israelite. Get rid of the leeks and the garlic. Oh, but they're good. Yeah, you develop a taste for them. That's why they're good. Develop a taste for those leeks and garlic so you'll like it. But it represents Egypt. So the river goes a long way. And they can smell it on your breath and it's on your tongue, too, after you're eating it. Makes your eyes water even. Makes you cry. Long stuff. Burns in your mouth if you chop it out and eat a whole big sandwich full of it. We have to lose our appetite for the things of the world. Now to move on quickly, he said, it's not like Egypt where you watered with your foot. See, they had to stand there and constantly tread with their foot to keep the wheel going around, to keep the water flowing. What does that tell us? The water they got to drink with and to live with and to wash with, get clean with, was brought to them by man. Man's effort. All their water came man's effort. The revival in the wilderness in Egypt, the churches in Egypt, it's all man's effort. They're pushing it with their foot. With their foot. The lowest part of the body. They're pushing it. Man-made water. Pump it up. Pump it to you. Pump it to you. Man's effort. But he says when you come to Canaan, the water comes from heaven. It just falls. Falls in the rain upon the land from God. That's the way he wants you to have the water. Let it flow into rivers and brooks. It runs down.